the book of Daniel, written by the prophet Daniel, in your Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew scriptures. Daniel will be called the last of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, and then you have Ezekiel, and then you have Daniel. So if you're looking for it in your Bible, it's about three-quarters of the way through or so. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. It's easy if you have if you're reading scripture on your phone or whatever, you just punch in the name Daniel and it will come up, right? Just stay away from Kijiji for the next half hour if you would. That would be helpful. You'll have other time for that, because I need your attention, because this is really important this morning as we lay some foundations for, and it's actually 11 weeks we're going to be in Daniel. 5 of those weeks will be dealing with more of the prophetic material, but there's a lot of narrative in Daniel. Like much of the Bible, Daniel contains a lot of narrative material, that's story, if you will. And it's exciting stuff, too. You know, you have these powerful tyrant kings, courageous young refugees, people getting thrown into fiery furnaces and lions' dens, and hands mysteriously appearing and writing on walls. And it's filled, the book of Daniel is filled with treachery and suspense and peril and heroism and rescue. All of the things that make for really great stories. When people think of the book of Daniel, they tend to think of those things, but also the prophetic material is very well recognized as being substantial in the book of Daniel as well. And there are difficulties associated with interpreting that material, and I'm sure Doug will be getting into this in his teaching times. There's a apocalyptic material in Daniel. The word apocalypse meaning unveiling. Daniel's very closely associated with the book of Revelation, and Doug will be bringing those things out. But that type of scripture, apocalyptic material, is a genre of scripture of its own, and needs to be handled with great care. There's a lot of symbolism, and it's not always easy to identify what is referring to what. So we have to be careful. And we can't just walk into the book of Daniel with unbridled speculation and run rampant on these things, because as you probably are aware, some people do that. It's not uncommon for people to speculate wildly from some of those passages in Daniel, some of the prophetic material there, and go out on a theological limb and sometimes bring reproach on the Bible and its message in doing so. And we don't want that to happen. But what is probably not as readily acknowledged is that the narrative material in Daniel also can be misinterpreted, and also can be really problematic if we don't get it right. And that's true for all narrative material in the Bible, storyline, history, if you will, salvation history. Typically, when people approach the book of Daniel, and I'm thinking of the narrative material, the storyline of Daniel, quite often the interpretation goes kind of like this. It's like Daniel and his friends, we shouldn't forget his friends, Daniel and his friends were great young guys who became great young, great men who had great faith in God and did great things for God, and because of their great faith and courage and wisdom and whatnot, God delivered them from all of the bad stuff that you read about in the book of Daniel, like the den of lions or the fiery furnace. And when you interpret the book of Daniel that way, or the narrative of Daniel that way, then the application becomes something like this. You need to be like Daniel. You need to be strong and courageous and faithful. And if you are, then God will deliver you from all of the bad stuff in your life. And that's not the message of the book of Daniel. And if we're not careful, not only will we come away from Daniel with the wrong message, but we'll miss the right message. What is that right message? Well, that's why we're here this morning, right? To get started into the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then in, is it verse 2 that continues there? Let's just hold off in verse 2 for a second, Julie. I want to make an observation. Flip us to verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Verse 1 and verse 21 of Daniel form like bookmarks of basically that's the first and last verse of Daniel chapter 1. That indicate that Daniel chapter 1 should be considered as a piece. Daniel chapter 1 verse 21 through 20 verse 1 through 21, because it's really an introduction to the book of Daniel. It starts with King Nebuchadnezzar hauling Daniel and his friends off to Babylon, and the chapter ends with saying that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which is a lifetime later, a full lifetime later. So chapter one is kind of introductory. These are like chronological bookends. Now, in order to understand Daniel, we need to understand the context of Daniel. The historical context in particular. That's to say, we need to understand where it fits into the overall narrative or storyline of the Bible, or specifically, we need to understand what happens before Daniel. And if you don't have a basic understanding of that, it's hard to appreciate the content of Daniel and to appreciate it for what it is. Now, obviously, this morning we don't have time to review thousands of years of history or hundreds of pages of biblical material. However, a synopsis would be doable, and so I want to just give you a quick synopsis to put Daniel in context. So following the great flood in Genesis, that's often referred to as Noah's flood, even though I don't think it was Noah's flood, but anyways, we have the table of nations and the building of Babel, which is not insignificant considering that the book of Daniel is set in Babylon. Okay, you can make that connection. It's important. Then you have the calling of Abraham and the account of his descendants, the people of Israel, born as a nation out of Egypt, redeemed from the bonds of slavery and given the law of God at Mount Sinai, blessed with the very presence and glory of God who tabernacles among them as a people, and how God ushered them as a people into the promised land, a good land flowing with milk and honey, with cities they did not build and vineyards they did not plant, and the numerous victories and great victories that followed as God led them. Sustained by the presence of God, Israel becomes a great nation, arguably the greatest of nations, built upon the law of God, which included the promises of God, the covenant that he had made with them. And so we have the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of God, on beautiful Mount Zion, and the great temple that Solomon built, filled with the presence and glory of God, built according to the specifications of God that he gave them as a people. But God had told them that if they followed him and worshipped him alone, they would be great and be blessed above every nation of the earth. But if they didn't, then a curse would be upon the land. And eventually, if this continued, he would destroy the land and scatter them among the nations. You can read about those commitments in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, or Leviticus 26, and it's all spelled out there in those promises and those blessings and those cursings. And what we see in the history of Israel is recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and of course is testified to in the books of the prophets, is a slow, steady decline in their willingness to live as a nation under God. It could be more readily seen as a cycle, really, a cycle of sin and of judgment and of repentance and of restoration, as over and over again God sends them prophets and tries to call the nation back into relationship with the God, with their God, the one who created them and made them a great nation and had blessed them. And Each time they're warned, God sends them prophet after prophet, but the situation continues to deteriorate as people's hearts grow harder and as their lives are given over to wickedness. Generations pass, many generations pass, until one day, and we're going to pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter in the Chronicles of the Kings. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 6 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him. The him there is Jehoiakim, the second last king of Israel, of Judah. They attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. That's verse 6. Verse 7 says, Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them into his temple there. That is the exact context of Daniel chapter 1. Where Daniel chapter 1 picks up in Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 is right there. The capture and the victory, if I can call it that, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, over Judah and over Jerusalem took place in basically three waves. This is the first one. Give me a date here. Some of you have it. Do you know what date we're talking about approximately? When I say it, some of you are going to know. It's 605 BC, and some of you will recall that from your studies. But many of you will also know that the kingdom of Israel, the north and the south, they split in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon's son. This northern kingdom split off. The southern kingdom but the northern tribes disassociated themselves, and they became known as Israel, whereas the southern tribe of Judah took, which contained, of course, the holy city of Jerusalem. There was a rift there that never got resolved, and the northern tribes of Israel were their hearts were never really right with God, and so around 117 years prior to 605 BC. In 722 BC, the Assyrian armies, Assyrian Empire was in control of the world, and they walked into the northern kingdom and they just decimated it. They hauled all the people off, and that was the end of the northern tribes, more or less. They only left the very poorest of the poor there and hauled them all off to Assyria. By the time we come to Daniel chapter 1, the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrian armies, and they had become dominant. So you have the Babylonian Empire in firm control of the world in its day. And so in this episode here, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and they plunder the city. They take the very best of everything, including people, and the people being the more wealthy, the more educated, the nobility of the land, and they take them and the best stuff out of the temple, and they take it all back to Babylon. And in that group of people were four Hebrew youths. Their names were Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up Judah as a tribute state with a sort of vassal king. He chooses Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, to rule, if you will. But he rebels right away, so Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 597 BC, gives them another trouncing, sets up another vassal king, Jehoiachin's uncle Zedekiah, and this time he carries off another layer of Judah's finest, including the captains and all the mighty men of valor, and including a prophet named Ezekiel. And they're taken away as captives to Babylon. And then it isn't very long before Zedekiah rebels, and this time Nebuchadnezzar, he's had enough, so he returns to Jerusalem in 586 BC, and he completely destroys the city and the temple and burns everything. And he hauls away anyone he doesn't kill, he hauls off in carts, except for the very poorest of the poor. Let's just read together a little bit of the biblical testimony to that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 20. The Lord, the God of their fathers. So this is the last chapter of the Chronicles, just following shortly after the passage we read earlier about Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking Jehoiakim and hauling him off to Babylon. This is just a little bit later. That was verse 6 and verse 7. Now we're down to verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. And then verse 20 says, he carried in exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. They took the very best. They destroyed everything else, including the city, the walls, the gates, the palace, the temple. All gone. All destroyed. Burnt. The book of Daniel is written by Daniel, who is writing as an exile in Babylon, writing to the exiles in Babylon. He is writing to a covenant people who are enduring immense suffering, a people who have had their entire lives turned upside down, their dreams dashed to the ground, their hopes stolen, the holy city ransacked and burned, the temple in ruins, the land devastated, and the people hauled off in shackles to faraway Babylon. Let's see if I can get you a map for next week and show you just, but most of you have seen the maps of the East in biblical times, but I'll see if we can get one of those. Psalm 137 verse 1 says, by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. Joyce Baldwin, in her Tyndale Old Testament commentary on Daniel, page 52, said, every visible expression of Israel's very existence collapsed. Think about that. And to add insult to injury, a lot of the people who were suffering weren't even personally responsible for the judgment that had fallen on the nation. Take Daniel, for example. The best estimates are that Daniel and his friends were about 14 years age, which means they weren't even old enough to have participated in the whole debacle of debauchery that led to the fall of Israel. They would be, in our terms, innocent. It's kind of like when the teacher punishes the whole class because of what somebody did. Chris, you're going to learn this lesson really, really well. This all makes the book of Daniel very relevant for us today. When we consider how much of what is good in this world has been taken and subjected to the gods of contemporary culture in our day. We mourn it, don't we? We mourn the loss of so much in our society, and we turn on our television set and we watch the news and we shake our heads and we say, oh God, what's happening to our country? What's happening to our world? What's happening to our nation? What's happening to our society? And we miss the good things that are gone, things that were unimaginable just a generation ago. And we wonder and we worry. Parents worry about their children and their grandchildren. And it's true. We suffer the consequences even when we didn't get to participate through identification. It's pretty scary what we see happening in our world. But what do we do? What do you do with that? What's your response when you see the world around you being turned upside down, and it's affecting you? It's affecting your family. It's affecting your children. What do we do? This is the most important lesson that Daniel has to offer us right there at that point. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim. We are calling this series on Daniel, God Rules. Because the most important thing for us to understand in all of this is that God is in control. The passage says God delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. That's really, really important. That God is in control. And that God is always in control, even when it seems like everything is out of control. God is in control, and we need to trust Him. Even when it seems that everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Because that's where Daniel and his friends found themselves, right there in that spot. Let's read on. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Then the king, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they would enter into the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. That's verse 7. The Babylonians practiced what we could call assimilation. Upon conquering a people, rather than simply annihilating them all, and don't get the wrong idea, because they did kill a lot of people. But instead of annihilating them all, they assimilated them, especially the very best. That way you get to take advantage of a country's greatest resources. You know, rather than killing all the people, let's assimilate them. All the smartest and healthiest and brightest and all those that have the most potential. Let's make them into Babylonian citizens. And it also prevents a scenario in the future where people rise up and pose a threat because they've been assimilated. So they gave them 3 years of language training, which would include a lot of astrology and occult, because that's to serve in the king's court. That's what they did. They were made into counselors, wise men of the kingdom, specializing in the dark arts. And they gave them new names. All four of those young people that we just read about had names that in Hebrew had the name of their god connected with. It was part of their name. The name Daniel means God will judge. That's interesting, isn't it? But they gave them Babylonian names that were connected to Babylonian gods. And it's all part of this assimilation process that they practiced. And they were to be instructed for 3 years in all of the language and all the things that they would perceive as needing as they were going to serve the king of Babylon. Now, assimilation may have been Babylon's plan. It may have been Nebuchadnezzar's plan, but it wasn't God's plan. Was it? Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. You can see how perilous things were serving in the king's court, right? At any point in time, if you were considered to be a disloyal or disobedient or anything like that, it's like off with your head, right? Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had pointed over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see at that time. So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink from the king's table, and gave them instead vegetables. When you think about this, this is all really interesting narrative here. But it's not about what is this about? It's not about their public testimony. It's not about them protecting or ruining their public testimony as faithful Jews. For one thing, people would not have had any way of knowing what Daniel and his friends would have eaten anyway, because they would just simply assume that they had eaten the king's meat, because that's just the way it was. And of course, all this was done on the QT as well, right? This was something private and personal that happened. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that this was between Daniel and his God. Some people look at this and think it's a diet plan. This was not a diet plan. Okay? The fact that Daniel and his friends did so well on this is a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. You cannot eat just vegetables and be healthy. Okay? This is not a lesson to kids, eat your vegetables. It's been used that way. But that's not the point, okay? This is something that's happened in Daniel's heart. And that's how the text reads. Now, a lot of focus has been placed on Daniel's resolve. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose true, dare to make it known, the song says, right? A lot of emphasis and focus has been placed on Daniel's resolve. But what we need to understand is Daniel's resolve needs to be understood in the context of his life circumstances, but also the understanding of those life circumstances in the context of his worldview and how he saw things. Because Daniel's response to his circumstances, and that's one of the things that we're talking about here today, is how do we respond to life's circumstances? What do we do when our world gets turned upside down and our hope is taken away? What do we do? Daniel's response to his circumstances was not just a response to his circumstances. It was a response to the faithful sovereignty of God. Daniel's story opens. Daniel is a youth. But Daniel wrote his story as an old man. And we don't know a lot about what Daniel and his friends would have known about what it means to live for God. It seems that Daniel kind of arbitrarily settled, and his friends kind of arbitrarily settled on this one thing. We're not going to do this. It's doubtful. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, it's really questionable how much these young 14-year-old guys would have really understood about how to live to please God. They probably didn't have a whole lot. There wasn't a whole lot of devotional time happening in Jerusalem in the days of Daniel was growing up, in the formative years of Daniel and his friends' lives. We're not told, but we can kind of get a sense. You know, Daniel and Jehoiakim, the king that was king in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in and hauled Daniel and his friends all to Babylon and took the king with them there. His father was Josiah. You might remember Josiah, the king of Judah. He was king when they found the book of the law in the temple and said, we found the book of the law. And they brought it into Josiah the king, and he read it, and he tore his garments and said, oh no, we're in big trouble. They had lost the Bible. There's not a whole lot of devotional life going on when you don't have the scriptures. How much did these young men know about how to live for God? We don't really know, but we can get a pretty good sense from that kind of a situation that they didn't know a lot. They didn't have a whole lot to go with. So what do you do when you don't have a whole lot to go with? What do you do when you don't have a whole lot to go with? You may be here today and you might be thinking, I just have more questions than I have answers when it comes to this whole thing of knowing God and living for God. And there's so much I don't know. I don't understand. What do you do? Well, what Daniel did is they went with what they had. And you know, God honors that. Because, you know, when it comes to the whole thing of dietary laws, that was one of the things, that the Israelites seemed that it was really terrible, the degeneration of the nation. But the one thing that they seemed to hang on to was the dietary laws. Even when you come into the New Testament, they had that, don't eat unclean food. They hung on to that. And it's almost like that's all that Daniel really and his friends really seem to be able to take hold of. But you know, God honors the sincerity of your heart when it comes to your relationship with God. And this is so true that when we come to Romans chapter 14 and Paul's talking about days of the week or food that you eat and what can you eat and what can't you eat and should we be honoring some days and above others and everything, and he says to us there in that letter in Romans chapter 14 verse 14, we have that right, I think we do, Romans 14:14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in of itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then to him it is unclean. What does that mean? That means that there may be something that it's okay for you to do, but if you don't think it's okay, if you think it's a sin and you do it, then it's a sin, right? Same thing goes with the days, the esteeming of days, verse 5 of chapter 14, Romans chapter 14. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. And then he adds this, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. See, there's the thing, right? There's this integrity, the sincerity of a heart who wants to live for God, who wants to please God. And that's what was going on in Daniel's heart. You know, we could spend a whole lot of time this morning talking about dietary laws of the Old Testament and, what they were for and how, why are they repealed in the New Testament and all of that. And obviously we don't have time to get into all of that, but it's really misses the point, because this is not about that. This is about your heart. This was about Daniel's heart. There was probably, some of the stuff, I don't want to get into it, but faith is personal. It needs to be personal. These young men went with what they had and the understanding they had, and their hearts were right with God, and they took a stand. Faith isn't just believing the right things. Sometimes we think that that's what faith is, believing the right things. All kinds of people say they believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Maybe you're here today and you say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. But that's not the only question you need to answer. Are you right with God? Is your heart right with God? Are you personally right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? What's really going on inside of your heart? That's when the Bible talks about faith. That's what we need to talk about. You know, it's amazing as we read through this chapter 1 of Daniel here. Daniel never despaired. He never gave up hope. Why? You have to ask yourself why. You know, like there's things that aren't even overt in the text here that, it's very conceivable, I would say likely, that Daniel and his friends were all castrated. The passage doesn't talk about it, but there are very good reasons for believing they were. The word for official in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 is eunuch. And as you probably know, it was very common in those days for kings to eliminate any possibility of anyone messing around with their harem, especially popular, young, good-looking, smart guys that were hanging around the palace. Add to that the fact there's no mention in the entire book of Daniel of any wives or any children, ever, for any of these men. And add to that the fact that in Isaiah 39, verse 7, when we're told the account of how Hezekiah, king of Judah, some 100 years earlier, welcomed the Babylonians in and showed them all of the treasures of the temple. And the prophet Isaiah said, you fool, someday your descendants will be eunuchs in the city of Babylon. in the king's palace in Babylon. So when I put all that stuff together, there's some pretty solid evidence to suggest that Daniel and his friends had a whole lot to be bummed out about. You think your world is rough? You think your situation, is circumstances are grim? Put yourself in the shoes of these young Jewish men who had literally everything ripped from them. And here they are in Babylon, serving the worst tyrant king you could ever imagine. All of their dreams, all of their hopes, taken and smashed to the ground and burned. Hauled off to a strange land, away from everything they knew, had ever known. What would you do? Would you despair? The interesting thing, the fascinating thing about the book of Daniel, is you can read through the book of Daniel and you will not hear one single word of whining, ever. Why? Was it because Daniel was just a special guy? That Daniel and his friends were different than we are? That they were courageous and we're not? Or they were faithful and we're not? That's not the point. It wasn't something about Daniel. It was something about Daniel's God. And the only way that we can correctly understand how Daniel responded and his friends responded to the circumstances and the situation they found themselves in is to understand Daniel's Daniel's God and how Daniel saw his God as the sovereign one who is in control. Hopefully we'll be able to, you know, unpack some of that in the weeks ahead. How do we respond? God, Daniel resolves in his heart, and God provides a miracle. Verse 17, he actually provided more than one miracle, because the miracle we already talked about, the miracle of how they were how healthy and what God did with that. But then it says in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So God didn't just give them physical health, which was a miracle. He gave them what we could call supernatural understanding. Wisdom, knowledge. They knew stuff. They saw stuff. They saw stuff that other people didn't see. Daniel could see things that other people couldn't see, and that comes in really handy when your world's been turned upside down. That comes in really handy when everything gets around you gets taken away. Daniel chapter 1 verse 18 to 21. Just to finish up the chapter there, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official is presented to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine from the king's table. And God honored that resolve. But that's not the main point. The text makes it clear that God gave Daniel that courage and gave him wisdom. And faith is a gift from God, right? God gives us faith. Those things come from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift that God gives. God gives courage. God gives wisdom. God gives faith. It's true that the text says in verse 8 that Daniel resolved. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says God delivered. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, it says that we just read, it says God gave knowledge and understanding to Daniel. And in Hebrew, those three words are all the same word. God delivered, God caused, God gave. It's all the Hebrew word natan. Where we get the name Nathan from. And that word is used thousands of times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, that word, Natan, the fundamental meaning of that word is not to give or make a gift, although it can include those things. The fundamental meaning is to extend the hand, to place an object at a specific place, or to give it over to another person with or without compensation as a possession. So it doesn't have to be just a gift. It's the idea of someone taking something in their hand and placing it somewhere. Maybe in your hand, or maybe in somebody else's hand, or maybe in another place. And when I look at that and when I consider that, it's such a big deal. Because Daniel saw God's hand in everything. Daniel recognized that his world, even an turned upside down world, is still in God's hand. That everything is in God's hand. That our lives are in His hand. And the things that happen to us are not just accidents. They have purpose and meaning. Because God is at work. God is never left without His devices. Never. He's always doing something. But we are often unaware of what God's doing because we don't see God the way the Bible pictures God. And this is not to say that Daniel's courage and resolve is not to be emulated. Sure, we are to emulate his courage and his resolve and his faith, but we need to understand where that courage and resolve come from. And it doesn't mean that people are just puppets or that we don't have choices to make. We have a lot of choices to make. And those choices have consequences. And we can choose to get on board with God's agenda for our lives, or we can dig in our heels and throw a temper tantrum and head off in the other direction. And we can't blame God when we do dumb things, but somehow, in ways that we are not even able to comprehend, God allows this kind of freedom within the confines of His much bigger scheme of things when He's working out everything according to His will. And as difficult as it is sometimes for us to reconcile those things in our minds, God is bigger than Babylon. God is bigger than any problem you have. And God is ultimately in control of the people who think they're in control. The book of Daniel is not just about how Daniel and his friends responded in their circumstances. It's also, and more importantly, and perhaps more fundamentally, foundationally, it's about why they responded the way they did and how they were able to respond the way they did. And time doesn't allow me this morning because I've already gone over, but Daniel, how did Daniel respond? Not only did he resolve in his heart to stay true to God and to remain faithful to God regardless of the circumstances because of his faith in God and because of his faith in the Sovereign One, but there's one other way that Daniel responded which is really, really important to the book of Daniel. It's super important for us today too, and that is that he also served. And that's an important theme here. It's brought up early in the chapter when it says that that's why Nebuchadnezzar brought those young men down to Babylon, was to serve in the king's court. And it's brought up again in verse 19. It says that Daniel and his friends served Nebuchadnezzar. Picture that. Now, next week we're going to get a closer look at just what kind of a man this Nebuchadnezzar was. But he wasn't nice. He was not someone you would want to think deserved to be served. And this is the other thing coming out of this chapter that's really important for us to understand and to apply, is how we respond not only to our circumstances, not only to the God who put us in those circumstances, but how do we respond to the people around us who sometimes seem like they are the ones who may even be responsible for our circumstances? Because they're not. How do we respond? That's another really important theme coming out of here. But we don't have time to to talk about that anymore today. I'm going to ask you to stand. You've been very gracious and attentive and all that, and I'm not entirely sure how you would choose to apply all this to your life and the circumstances and situations that you find yourself in your life. And we can't always do that, you know, for each other. It's hard, you know, for any one of us here this morning to, you know, to apply these things to somebody else's life. We can't really do that, can we? We can encourage one another, but really we have to do that ourselves. How will you do that? How do you see God at work in your life this morning? Maybe you find it difficult to see Him at work at all, because when you look at your life, you just see all the stuff that's going to crap. I read the story of these young men. I'm thinking, there's no way. This is crazy. How did they do that? How could a person do that? It's all about the relationship you have with God. How you see Him. What you understand about who He is and how He works and what He does. And I read an article a few weeks back. It was, God is always faithful, but He's seldom predictable. What do you do when it doesn't go the way you think it should go or the way you want it to go? What do you do when all of a sudden all of this stuff happens? How do you respond to that? I think we have a lot to learn from this book and from these men. Father in heaven, thank You for the folks here today and for their incredible attentiveness. Thank You for the desire, Lord, that You put in our hearts to understand Your Word and to learn from it and to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we just pray today as we get into this book, this biblical book of Daniel, that You inspired and have given to us as part of our Bibles, that You would help us to know, help us to understand and to apply it in the way that You intended it to be, so we might take from it what You want for us to have. And Lord, we just pray that it would change our lives and the way we respond, not just to our circumstances, but to the people around us, Lord, so that we might serve You by serving others, and that we might be faithful because You are ultimately faithful to us as our sovereign God. We just pray with expectation for the weeks ahead, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.